Now may we open our Bibles, please, at the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now across to chapter 9 and verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Finally, chapter 11 and verse 90. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were, for the first time, called Christians. Those do not exhaust the New Testament references to Barnabas, but they must suffice. It has pleased God to make revelation of himself in a book. And we are grateful that this book is not some theological tome, not some handbook of Christian doctrines, set out like one of the great major creeds of the Christian faith. It is a book that is based largely on history and the interpretation of that history. The history of nations, the history of churches, and the history of individuals. And there is no more fascinating way of studying this revelation which God has made than by considering some of the characters whose lives are depicted for us here in Holy Scripture. And amongst these, none more fascinating than the character of Barnabas. He is one of the truly great characters of Holy Scripture. Luke described him, as I just read to you, as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I can imagine that not one of us could wish for a higher tribute than that. Fancy that written on your gravestone, or engraved on your gravestone, or written on those obituary notices that they send out. He was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. I say I can think of nothing finer than that. Would that the words were true of us. And as we consider the character and the ministry of this man, I hope that we shall discover what are the essential marks of one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. So clear were these distinguishing marks upon Barnabas that they had no hesitation of renaming him Barnabas, son of encouragement, or if you're following the authorized version, son of consolation. Of course, he hadn't been called that originally. His parents actually called him Joseph. But the Jerusalem Christians changed his name, and they called him Barnabas. And in doing so, they bore testimony to his character. Now, we may not have known what Barnabas meant, were it not for Luke, who supplies us with the real meaning of this. Son of encouragement. Son of consolation. Incidentally, the expression son of is a Hebrew way, really, of saying characterized by. You may remember in Ephesians chapter 2, we read of those who are sons of disobedience. That means they were characterized by disobedience. James and John had been nicknamed Boanerges, which meant sons of thunder. You know what that means, don't you? They were wont to blow their tops, as we say. They easily lost their temper. They were all thunder and lightning. Remember on one occasion when they demonstrated this, when the Samaritans had refused to receive the Lord Jesus, and they said, Lord, give us permission, like Elijah of old, to bring down fire and to destroy them. Sons of thunder, characterized by a thunder-like temperament. And so, when we read son of encouragement, son of consolation, characterized by, this was the main feature of Barnabas's life, encouragement, consolation. Now, this word that is translated thus is a sister word to the word that describes the Holy Spirit, the word comforter. Of course, the word comfort and comforter has changed its meaning through the centuries. It used to mean something quite other than what it now means. When we think of comfort today, we think of sympathizing or soothing. I'm just about old enough to remember my grandmother referring to a baby's dummy as a comforter. Something that was put in to soothe the fretful or the recalcitrant child. A comforter. And that's the idea that we get with comfort today. To soothe or to console. Consolation. But that isn't really the meaning of the word as the New Testament had it, and as the translators of the authorized version in 1611 used it. It meant to strengthen or to encourage. The very etymology of the word come fort. Come means with, and the fort means with strength. Fort, fortis, Latin for strength. And so comfort is that which puts fresh heart into a man, who encourages and gives him new strength. And they looked at Barnabas and they said, the son of encouragement, he's the kind of man that puts fresh heart into other people. And this is Holy Spirit work. For the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He is the one who is characterized by this ministry, and indeed he is the author of it. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, if there is a subject, among all other subjects, that is being misunderstood today, it is the subject of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. People, I fear, do not rightly understand what Scripture teaches about being filled with the Spirit. We must not think of it in terms of a fluid, as though the Holy Spirit were a fluid and ourselves a receptacle, and he is being poured out and we are being filled with the Spirit. He is not a fluid, neither are we just receptacles. He is a person. What then does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? To understand that word filled, we need to look back and to see how Luke commonly uses the word to be filled with or to be full of. And if you looked up a concordance, a Young's concordance preferably, and after all the concordance is the Bible student's best friend, and you look up that word, it is to discover that he uses it in this sort of way. Full of anger. They were full of envy. They were full of jealousy. They were full of wrath. These individuals were under the domination of a passion, of an emotion, jealousy, wrath, anger, and so forth, full of, motivated by, and controlled by. And this is what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit, to be under the domination of the Holy Spirit, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, just as these others had been under the control of an emotion or a passion, filled with, controlled by. So much so that the characteristics of that divine person are manifested in the life of the individual. So it was with Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit resulted in the character of the Holy Spirit being revealed in him and manifest through him. So they said, he's the son of encouragement. He's marked by this quality, which is the essential quality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifests himself in various ways, and titles that are used in Scripture concerning him indicate these. For instance, he is called, in the Revised Version has it, a helper, sometimes an advocate, and on other occasions by this word encourage, or comfort, or strength. And these are three characteristics that marked Barnabas, and I want to trace them with you. Full of the Holy Spirit, a son of encouragement, he was a helper. This name was first given to him in the church at Jerusalem, and we must consider under what circumstances it was given to him. For accepting the faith of Christ, a number of the Jews in Jerusalem lost all their worldly possessions. Not a few of them were in financial need. It is highly probable that they were business people who, because they had accepted the faith of Christ, were now being cold-shouldered, were now being ostracized by their previous companions, and people would say, don't go and do business with him or with her. Cease to trade with them. And in consequence, they found themselves up against it financially. But in the joy of their newfound faith, and in this wonderful sense of unity that marked the church in Jerusalem, none of them said that any of the things that he possessed were his own. There was a mutual sharing of that which they possessed in order to assist each other in their need. It was a real sense of stewardship of possessions. Now, if anyone tells you that this was an initial experiment in communism, tell them not so. Not so. For instance, there was no denial of the right of ownership in Jerusalem. Before you sold it, said Peter to Ananias, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not your own? There's no denial of the right of ownership. Indeed, we read here that none of them said that the things which he possessed were his own. They belonged to them, but they did not treat them in that way. Their attitude was, as the old hymn has it, not that I have mine own I call, I hold it for the giver. Not only so, but there was no obligation, save the constraining love of Christ, to part with their possessions. It was not a compulsory thing. The apostles did not demand that everybody pool their resources, but as they were moved by this love of Christ, and they saw the need of the church, then they gladly did it. Luke singles out Barnabas for special mention in this connection. And we might say to ourselves, well, why Barnabas? Well, it may have been that he was the first to take this step. It may have been that he is marked out by Luke for special mention because of the largeness of the amount. Clearly, Barnabas was a well-to-do individual. He was a landowner. He had land on the island of Cyprus, and Josephus tells us that to own a property on the island of Cyprus was indeed to be well-to-do. He had wealthy relatives in Jerusalem. It may well have been in the home of his cousin Mark that the Last Supper was held. It may well have been that it was here that the disciples gathered after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to engage in prayer. It certainly was here that the church was gathered to pray for Peter when Peter was imprisoned, and they had a maid called Rhoda. So it was a property of some size. Barnabas was well-to-do, and it may have been because of the largeness of the sum that he is mentioned. But I think there's something more in it than that. I think Barnabas was selected for special mention because he was well known and because his action corresponded perfectly with his character. His action corresponded perfectly with his character. He was a helper. He will use his material possessions for the assistance of those who are in need. Nor is this an isolated case as far as this is concerned with regard to Barnabas. It was something that was characteristic of him. For instance, we read in Acts chapter 11, some years later, that a prophet named Agabus visited Antioch and foretold of famine conditions that would prevail in Jerusalem. And they decided to take up a famine relief fund for the poor saints in Jerusalem, a sort of tear fund, if you like, for the day. And who was at the forefront of this? Barnabas. Who travelled with it down to Jerusalem for the relief of the needs of the people of God there? Barnabas and Saul. When he visited Jerusalem with Paul, he was bidden by the apostles to remember the poor. And Paul was able to say, which thing we were very ready to do. It was always at the forefront of their thoughts, the relief of the need of people all around them. Yet again, after Paul and Barnabas had parted company, Paul wrote a letter, which we call the first letter to the Corinthians. And in this he makes a kindly reference to Barnabas in relation to this matter of his use of his financial resources. He says this, "Have not Barnabas and I a right to refrain from working? With the implication, yet we do not. We finance our own work for God. We serve the Lord and the people of God, but we refuse to be a burden upon them. And we finance our own service for him." Such a man was Barnabas. Now, putting all these references together, you get a portrait of a helper. A man who, at personal financial cost to himself, sought to assist his fellow Christians in poverty and need, and to support the work of God. From many standpoints, Barnabas was not a man of outstanding gift, but he was willing to help wherever he could by devoting his material possessions to the service of God. So the promise of the Saviour came true. He who is faithful in the unrighteous mammon, to him will be entrusted the true riches. He is a son of encouragement. He helped them. And how did he help them? By the very mundane and practical way of using his material resources for their assistance. Now I say to you, my brothers and sisters, there is not an individual in our congregation tonight who may not earn this word of praise, a helper, by devoting his or her material resources for the help of others and for the work of God. It does not require that a man be wealthy. It only requires that we are faithful stewards of that with which God has entrusted us. And not only money, actual hard cash, but it can, of course, be material possessions in a wider sense. Our homes, placed at his disposal. And as one who travels, ministering the word of God, how indebted one is to many, a modern Barnabas, who is prepared to use his or her, or his and her home, for the help forward of the work of God. Not only homes, but cars. Not only cars, but books, libraries. Not only libraries, but food, meals, for those who are lonely and away from home. What a difference it makes for such an one to be invited into our home and to share in a meal with Christian friends. I say, there is not one in the congregation tonight who may not qualify, as Barnabas did, for this word, full of the Holy Spirit, and he manifested it by this character of the Spirit of God in his life. He was a helper. But that is one of the hallmarks of a life filled with the Holy Spirit. But a second word that is used in Scripture to describe the work of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it is the word advocate. Speaking of the actual Greek word, paraclete, Mr. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, an invaluable aid, incidentally, says,
This title was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, a counsel for the defense, an advocate, and then, generally, one who pleads another's cause. Now this trait was seen quite dramatically in the life of Barnabas, and that on two occasions. First of all, it concerns Saul of Tarsus. At this particular time, you will recall he had been an arch-enemy of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fanatical, he had proved a bitter opponent of Christ and of the followers of Christ. Had gone to Damascus with this intention of getting them into prison, and as far as possible having them liquidated. When he was suddenly arrested, on his course, by a light above the brightness of the sun, and a voice that addressed him from heaven. I need not proceed with the story, for it is well known to you all. In due course, this man returned to Jerusalem. And when he returned, he claimed that he had been converted. He told this story, this amazing story. This story which the Christians, when they heard, just wouldn't believe, that this man, the arch enemy of Christ and his church, had groveled thus in the dust that he had heard the voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he had said, "Who are you, Lord? What will you have me to do?" And they said, "He's a spy. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. The whole thing is a ruse." And Saul found himself in Jerusalem the most hated, the most feared man in the whole community. He found himself in the most difficult situation, for he was ostracized by his erstwhile colleagues, but rejected by Christ's church, though received by the Lord himself. But fortunately, he found in Jerusalem a son of encouragement, a friend of the accused, an advocate, one who was willing to stand by him, one who was prepared to assert his confidence in the genuineness of his story, one who was prepared to stand up and plead his case, to intercede on his behalf, to answer the misgivings of those who doubted the accuracy of his story, one who was prepared to sponsor this man even before the apostles themselves. Here was a man, Barnabas, who was completely unconcerned for his own reputation. And after all, if Saul of Tarsus had proved not to be genuine, Barnabas' reputation would have been ruined for good. If this man was only making up a story in order that he might infiltrate the company of the people of God to mark out who were the leaders and to get them imprisoned, if he were not genuine, did the thought occur to Barnabas? If it did, he rejected it. He listened to the man's story, and he knew in his heart that the man was absolutely genuine. Barnabas was a man who was marked by a liberality of outlook, a largeness of heart, a man who had an openness of mind, a man who was capable of discerning the work of God in the soul of another. This man was completely free from those narrowing effects of suspicion and fear. And yet how often these have ruled in the Church of Jesus Christ, and someone has come to the door who is a genuine believer, but he has been viewed with suspicion and with fear, and the door has been shut in his face. Oh, that such an one had had a Barnabas, had an advocate. For Barnabas was the man who took Saul, friendless as he was, took him into the warmth of his own heart and into his own home. A man who was prepared to stand by him during these days, and he took him and he spoke for him to the apostles, and he persuaded them that this man was genuine. He convinced them that Saul was to be believed, that his story was to be accepted as true, that he was to be trusted, that he was to be used. Now, I believe that this was probably the greatest thing that Barnabas ever did. I don't think it an exaggeration to say that had it not been for a Barnabas, there may never have been a Paul. Barnabas was the man that God used in this crisis situation. And for what he did, he deserves the love and the gratitude and the honor of the Christian church to the end of the age. It was a heavenly work he did. He was an advocate. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And he did Holy Spirit work. And he sets us an example. Who ourselves would know what it is to be full of the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you, you may identify a man who is full of the Holy Spirit by this. Does he show love to a friendless Christian? Does he show kindness to a believer who is viewed with a measure of suspicion by others? Does he show him understanding? Does he give him loyal support and encouragement and strength in his predicament? This is the work that Barnabas did. He was an advocate. And it wasn't the only occasion on which he did it, nor was Saul the only individual for whom he did it. He did it for another. He did it for Mark. You'll recall the story of Mark. First missionary journey. And they needed somebody to look after the mundane matters for them. Who would buy their food in the marketplace and cook it for them? Who would arrange hospitality in the various areas that they visited? Barnabas and Saul didn't want to be bothered with this. They were intent upon their work of evangelism. They will take with them John Mark. He was a young and very efficient fellow. His particular gift from God was that he was useful for the service, for the ministry. He was a servant character, a deacon, if you like. And so they enlisted Mark to join them, and they sailed away. For a while, Mark was an enthusiastic helper, especially on the island of Cyprus. But then they moved across to the mainland, and I don't know what it was. Some suggest that it was the climate that was very adverse. Some suggest that maybe he caught malaria, for it was a malarial area. Some suggest that it was at this point that the team, Barnabas and Saul, became Paul and Barnabas, and Mark was upset because his cousin had been ousted from the leadership by Paul. It could have been, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But what happens is that Mark gave in his notice. Mark says, I've had enough. I'm packing it in. And the journey had only but recently begun. Mark left them. And he went home. Back home to Jerusalem. Back home to his mother Mary. Some years later, Barnabas, who had been back in Jerusalem, having seen that Mark had made good again, Mark had been undoubtedly greatly humbled by that experience, but with a true penitence had grown strong again. Barnabas, on hearing Paul say to him, let's go again and visit the churches that we did on our first missionary journey, Barnabas suggested that they gave Mark a second chance. Let's take him with us again, said Barnabas to Paul. And Paul said, not a bit of it. Once bitten, twice shy. Or if you prefer the biblical metaphor, no man has put his hand to the plough and turning back is fit for the kingdom. I'm not risking it a second time. He's not coming. And Barnabas pleaded for his cousin. Barnabas said, ah, but Paul, you don't know, he's made good. I'm sure he's to be trusted. Paul said, no. The difference between those men was so strong that they separated the one from the other. Now, who was right? I don't know. My mind says that Paul was right, and my heart says that Barnabas was right. The church at Jerusalem, at Antioch, would have supported, I think, Paul in his position. But the verdict of history is that Barnabas was right. But it may have been providential, because now you've got two missionary groups. You've got Paul who sails away with Silas, and Barnabas who goes away with John Mark. All I know is this, that through the careful and loving tutelage of Barnabas, Mark made good again, and he owed it to Barnabas that he did. If Paul had had his way, Mark would never have gone out again in service for God. But Barnabas stood as the advocate. Said, this man deserves another chance. This man, said Barnabas, must know that failure is not final with God. That there's a fresh opportunity. That he can yet be enlisted in the work of God. And so Barnabas took him. And you know, years later, Paul was man enough, big enough, to say that Barnabas had been right. He wrote a letter to the Colossians, and he listed some people who had been fellow workers with him for the kingdom of God, men who had been a comfort to him, and he included Mark's name. And he said about him, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And years later again, he wrote to Timothy, and he says, when you're coming, pick up Timothy and bring him with you. Pick up Mark, rather, and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. At the end of the day, he's doing the same job as he was at the beginning, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, but Mark made good because of Barnabas. Barnabas was prepared to stand by a young brother who had been a failure. You prepared to do that? To stand by someone who has been a failure. It may take quite a long time for them to come back into circulation again and to be useful again, but let's stand by them. If a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That word restore means the healing of a broken bone, the setting of a broken bone. Mark had been overtaken in a fault. He was like a bone that had been broken. And what you do with a broken bone? You set it in plaster. It is immobile for a while. You don't incidentally say amputate. At least, I hope not. Sometimes somebody has had some moral lapse, as we say, has done something that has brought dishonor upon the name of the Lord and discredit upon his church. And Christians have said, amputate, cut them off. And they've been lost to the body of Christ. God doesn't want people lost to the body of Christ like that. Restore such an one, put them in plaster for a while. They may be immobile, inactive in the church for a while, but only with the hope that ultimately they will be incorporated as a useful member once again. And Barnabas cared for Mark during that period until he became active once more. He bore the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the prophet Isaiah said, that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench. What lovely pictures those are. A bruised reed, that's what Mark was. A bruised reed he will not break. Imagine a camel driver going into Jerusalem, and he's weary with his journey. And as he drives his train of camels along, there's a reed bed by the side of the road, and he plucks one of those reeds to use as a stave. But presently, one of those camels jostles him, and that reed is bruised, perhaps against the gate, the narrow gate of Jerusalem, as they go into the city. What does he do? He tosses it away. 20 more reeds in the reed bed. Just throws it away. A bruised reed. No one will lean on a bruised reed, otherwise it might go over like that, and the jagged ends of the fractured reed enter your hand, so you throw it away. Not so our God. A bruised reed, does he not break? Binds it up. There wouldn't be one of us in this service here tonight were that not the character of our Lord, for we're all bruised reeds. We've all let him down. We've all failed at some point or another, but of his infinite mercy and grace he binds up the bruised reed. And that's what Barnabas did. It was heavenly work that he did for Mark. He did it for Paul. He did it for Mark. He acted the advocate, a son of encouragement, a man who is characterized by the graces of the Spirit of God. Do you want to be a man full of the Holy Spirit? A woman full of the Holy Spirit? Are you a helper? Using your material possessions for the assistance of others? You may qualify for that title by that means. Are you an advocate? Prepared to stand by a disconsolate servant of God who is being rejected by his brethren? Or by a young brother who has been a failure and is in danger of being cut off by others? Put on the shelf, as it were, and discarded? Prepared to stand by them? And nurse them for a while, so that they might be useful in his kingdom once again. But a third word. Encourager. For he was a son of encouragement, and he manifested above all this particular quality, that he was an encourager. Now may I remind you again of the situation that called forth this particular virtue, which demanded the exercise of this quality. After the martyrdom of Stephen, a number of the Christians in Jerusalem, Jews, decided that they must get out of the way. A purge was about to begin, and so they fled from Jerusalem and they made their way to the island of Cyprus. When they arrived on the island of Cyprus, they obeyed the command of their Lord to witness to the Lord Jesus, and they evangelized. But not right through the island, they only evangelized amongst the Jews on the island. They went into the various synagogues and those places where Jews congregated together, and they won many of the Cypriot Jews the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they taught them, and one of the things that they taught them would be that the Savior had said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but unto the uttermost ends of the earth." And so these Cypriot Jews, newly converted to the Lord Jesus, set sail to Syria. And they found themselves in the city of Antioch. But they had no inhibitions about preaching the gospel. They didn't restrict their endeavor to Jews. They started preaching to the Gentiles also. And a vast number of Gentiles were converted, so much so that it turned out in a very short space of time that there were more Gentile Christians in that church at Antioch than Jewish Christians. Now, news of this filtered back to the church at Jerusalem, and they viewed the whole situation with grave misgivings. "What's happening?" they said. "A church that is composed of more Gentiles than Jews? We have to be very careful. We have to be exceedingly cautious of this, for they've been converted out of paganism. And unless we're very careful, the whole moral standard of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ might suffer a landslide. We must command them to be circumcised and to promise to keep the laws of Moses," and such like things they were saying. And they were filled with alarm at this development at Antioch. Now, fortunately, they did a very wise thing. They decided to send somebody to investigate what was happening, and they couldn't have chosen a better man when they selected Barnabas for the job. And they sent him up to Antioch. And as he went up to Antioch, he went up with a mind that was open and a heart that was large. Others may have had their misgivings, but here was a man who was filled with a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and a man who was tolerant and gracious. A man, as we have already seen in his encounter with Saul of Tarsus, was a man who had an instinctive ability to appraise people and a ready eye for the genuine work of God in another. He was a son of encouragement. And so we read in chapter 11 and verse 23 that when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Now that is a tremendous statement. You see, many another Jew from Jerusalem, a Christian, on going up towards Antioch would have said to himself, "I must be careful. I realize that my other brethren whom I am representing are very prejudiced about this, but at the same time, duty demands that I deal with this matter with great care. And if not actually to stifle this work, at least to lay down some very real safeguards." But Barnabas wasn't like that. He was a man who waited until he came. And he saw. And what did he see? For it all depends on what you see. He saw the grace of God. See, I can see some other brother being sent up, and as he came in, his eyes would narrow, and he would look round, and he would be inspecting, and he would be very carefully weighing the whole thing up and saying to himself, "What do these know about the Old Testament? What do these know about?" But Barnabas wasn't like that. Barnabas saw the grace of God, and he was glad. It all depends on what we see. Others saw in Saul a man to be feared, a man to be held at arm's length. Barnabas saw in him a soul in which the light of God had dawned. Barnabas saw in him a man equipped and called of God for outstanding work in the kingdom. Others saw in Mark a failure. Others saw in Mark a shipwreck. someone to be written off as a total loss. Barnabas saw in him a challenge to a salvage operation. It all depends on what you see. Others would have seen in Antioch a group to be viewed with great caution, with real reserve, to be admitted to the fold of the church only after the most stringent tests, only after the most forbidding examination. Not Barnabas. He looked for, and he saw it, the grace of God. Now it is a wonderful trait to be able to recognize the grace of God in another. That's what Barnabas saw. That's what he recognized. Nor was he reluctant to concede that pagans could be recipients of divine grace. As far as Barnabas was concerned, if that was the theory that they held down in Jerusalem, then theory must yield to fact. And here was the fact that the grace of God was manifest in them. It is Isaac Watts, I believe, who sings, "For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind." And if that is true, then we must not narrow the love of God, we must widen our minds, we must broaden our minds. Not narrow our concepts, but widen them. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind. How wonderful. An ability to recognize the grace of God, but something even more. An ability to rejoice over it. You know, there are some that I know who recognize the grace of God in others, but almost reluctantly. As though it is a thing that causes them some concern that they see the grace of God in other people. Because those other groups aren't known by the same name or meet in quite the same way. And with great reluctance they concede that there is a measure of grace in them. And they're very almost unhappy about it. Barnabas saw it and he was glad. He rejoiced and gave thanks to God that the grace of God was to be seen in them. No grudging acknowledgement, as though he wished that it were not. Some years ago, I received the 32 volumes of the sermons of Alexander McLaren out of the library of the late Mr. J.D. Watson. His name might be known to some of you. He was a great man of God. And as a memento of him, I was given these 32 volumes. Alexander McLaren was a Congregationalist. I don't know what that means to you, and it doesn't matter much if it doesn't mean anything to you, but that was his denomination. And on one occasion, he was invited to preach before the Congregational Union of England and Wales. I read you an extract from his sermon. Don't forget, he's preaching as a Congregationalist to Congregationalists. So, dear brethren, we may well test ourselves with this question. Does the discovery of the working of the grace of God outside the limits of our own churches and communions excite a quick, spontaneous emotion of gladness in our hearts? It may upset some of the theories. It may teach us that things that we thought very important, distinctive principles and the like, are not altogether as precious as we thought them. It may require us to give up some pleasant ideas of our own superiority and of the necessary conformity of all good people to our type. Are we willing to let them all go and without a twinge of envy or a hanging back from prejudice to welcome the discovery that God fulfills himself in many ways? Have we schooled ourselves to say honestly, "Therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice"? The latter quote, you will remember, coming from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Some preaching Christ out of contention. He says, "But Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice and will rejoice." Barnabas saw the grace of God, no contention there, just the grace of God. And he said, "Therein I rejoice, and I will rejoice." He was glad. And he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts, says one version. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord, says the Authorized Version. RSV, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Here's the son of encouragement at work. Out among them, encouraging them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfastness. Doubtless he only encouraged them to do what he did himself. He was a man who clave to the Lord. It reflected the determination of his own heart and life to remain faithful to the Lord. He encouraged them all, Jews and Gentiles. Not one group was over against the other. He viewed them as a total church, and he encouraged them all, for it was the need of all, and it was the answer for everyone, to remain faithful to the Lord. There was much truth that these Christians in Antioch didn't yet know, much doctrine that they needed to be taught, and Barnabas made provision for that, for he sought out Paul. He tracked him down somewhere around Tarsus, and he said, Paul, I've come to Antioch. I've discovered that there are a lot of Gentile believers in the fellowship there. I see the grace of God in them. It rejoices my heart. I've exhorted them as best I can, but you know, Paul, I may be an exhorter. I may be an encourager, but I'm no teacher. Paul, come across and make up for my deficiency, will you? Stay a while, and for a year or more, the two of them in the church helped in this task of teaching these people the truths of God. But the paramount and the immediate need, and indeed the continuing need, is not so much abstract truth, but personal relationship to the Lord. Not a doctrine to be mastered so much as a Lord to be obeyed. A living, vital, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the essential. He encouraged them with steadfast heart to cleave to the Lord. What a blessed ministry was given to this man. And it could be given to you and to me. For in a sense, what he did is not related to a spiritual gift. It is the expression of a life that is full of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded, be filled with the Spirit. Do these things by the aid of the Holy Spirit, and they will be the evident token of a life that is full of the Holy Spirit. A life that is marked by being a helper, by the use of our material resources for the assistance of the people of God, by being an advocate, by standing by others and representing their cause when they are in need, by those perhaps who have failed, by standing by them and bringing them back into the fellowship and into the work of God, and by being an encourager, by exhorting others, whoever they are, as you see the grace of God in them and are glad to encourage them with steadfast heart to cleave to the Lord. May at the end of the day, this be true of you and be true of me. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. For Christ's sake, Amen.